7 years ago, we set off on a long journey together. We started reading a little book written by a medical man called Luke nearly 2,000 years ago. He wrote it in Greek and he dedicated it to a friend called Theophilus. If it were published as a paperback today, I suppose the book might run to 70 pages or so. But Luke packed an awful lot into those 70 pages. In those pages, he told the story of the life of Jesus. He starts the story, in fact, a little while before Jesus was born. He talks about a little group of people who were waiting, praying, hoping, dreaming. These were people who had studied the writings of the Old Testament prophets, and they knew that God was going to send a great king, a savior, the Messiah. They were all Jewish people, and they were expecting the Messiah to come to their nation, to Israel. They knew that he would be the king of Israel. He would rescue Israel, because Israel was God's people. The very first scene in the book shows you an old Jewish priest named Zechariah. And he's praying in the temple. And there's a crowd of other faithful Israelites praying outside the temple. Well, what are they all praying for? They're praying that God will send the Messiah who will rescue Israel. And if you were with us 7 years ago, well, you'll remember how God answered that prayer. He sent an angel to that old priest, and the angel told him that he would have a son, and that son would be a prophet. He would be a herald. He would prepare the way for the Messiah. The time was getting close for the Messiah to be born, and this old priest's son would be the special messenger who would announce the coming of the Messiah. Well, the messenger was born. And he was given the name John. And his father rejoiced when he was born. And lots of other people rejoiced with him. And this is what his father said: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." But of course, John wasn't himself the Messiah. His father rejoiced because he could see that the coming of the Messiah must be very close now. But John wasn't himself the Messiah. He was only the preparer of the way. So Luke goes on then to tell us how the Messiah, the Savior, was born. He was born to a virgin called Mary, who was betrothed to a man called Joseph, who was descended from King David. And this baby, who was named Jesus, was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. And he was born in David's city, Bethlehem. And when he was born, an angel appeared to a group of shepherds and said, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for the whole people, the whole nation." Jesus was born to be the Savior of God's nation, God's people. Well, Luke says very little about the years when this child was growing up. Tells us just one episode which happened when he was 12 years old. But that story shows that even then he had this very special relationship with God. He knew that God was his father, and he loved to be in Jerusalem, in the temple, because he thought of the temple as his father's house. But then after that episode, Luke moves right the way forward to when Jesus was around the age of 30. By that time, John, the prophet, the forerunner, had begun his work. John was preaching out in the wilderness. He was calling the whole nation of Israel to repent. And he was telling them that the Messiah, the King, the Savior, was on the way. And he was warning them that when he came, the Messiah was going to bring judgment. And many people listened. And many people did repent. And those who did, John baptized them. He baptized them in the River Jordan as a sign of their repentance. And as a sign that they were now waiting for the Messiah. That they wanted to be under his protection on the day of judgment. What John was doing was that he was gathering together a little group of people within the nation of Israel who were showing that they belonged to the real Israel, the real people of God, the chosen people. And the mark of those people was that they'd been baptized by John. So you had John himself, and you had this little circle of people around him who had repented of their sins, and they were waiting together for the Messiah to come. And Jesus came. He came right there where they were. He came to the River Jordan, and he asked John to baptize him. And this is what Luke says. When all the people was baptized, when the whole nation was baptized, Jesus also was baptized. Jesus linked himself to those repentant sinners. He became their king. He took them under his protection. And when that happened, Luke tells us that the heaven opened and the Holy Spirit came on Jesus in a new way. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. He was marked out as the Messiah, the King. And God spoke to him from heaven and said, "You are my son. You are the King." Luke tells us that after that, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness where he was led by the Spirit. That was a time of testing for Jesus. He knew he was the chosen king. He knew he was the Messiah. But was he willing to accept the pain? Was he willing to accept the suffering that that would involve? Everyone else thought that being the Messiah would involve glory and greatness. The Messiah would save his people by fighting great wars and by using miraculous power. But Jesus knew that the way God wanted him to save his people was by suffering and dying for them. There in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted to reject his Father's way, to choose an easier way. But Jesus came through that temptation with his heart and mind set on the Father's way. He was determined that he would pay the price, that he would suffer, he would die to save his people. And so Jesus was ready then to begin his public work. He returns to Galilee, the part of the country where he's grown up. He goes to his own village, Nazareth. He stands up in the synagogue and he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And he talks about how he's come to set prisoners free and to give sight to blind people. And he's come to lift up oppressed people. And he's come to show mercy to sinful people, because this is the time of God's mercy. And he goes on to talk about how he's going to bring mercy to people who aren't even Jewish. He makes it plain that God's real nation is going to include Gentile sinners. And when they hear these things, the nice, respectable, moral people of Nazareth who sit in the synagogue each week, they're furious. Because Jesus was implying that they needed mercy just as much as the Gentiles did. In fact, they were so furious that they drove Jesus out of the town where he'd grown up. And they tried to throw him over a cliff. Do you see, Jesus had come to be the Messiah of Israel. But that didn't mean that all the Jewish people would be willing to repent. It didn't mean they'd all turn to him. They didn't in his own town. Jesus went on to a different town in Galilee, the town of Capernaum. Things there were so different. People welcomed him there with huge enthusiasm. They didn't want him to leave the town. They begged him to stay. In Nazareth, they drive him out. In Capernaum, they won't let him go. But that was the way it was going to be all through the days when Jesus was here on earth. He'd come to the Jewish nation, what was supposed to be the nation of Israel. And as he travels from one town to the next, and from one village to the next, as he preaches to the crowds and as he talks to individuals, the nation divides. Some people hate him. They reject him. While other people believe him and they welcome him and they put themselves under his protection. So bit by bit, what you see is two Israels separating out from one another. There's the outward Israel, the physical Israel, made up of people who are Jewish by descent and culture, but who don't want Jesus as their king. And then there's the real Israel, the people who welcome the Lord Jesus and submit to him. At this point, it's made up just of Jewish people. But the thing about them is that they recognize Jesus. They recognize him as their Messiah, as their Savior, and they welcome him, and they surrender to him, and they trust him to rescue them. Often, Luke just calls those people the people, the nation. Because that's what they are. They are the real people of God. They're the real nation. They're the true Israel. And Luke tells us how Jesus appointed 12 leaders for them. Because Israel had always had 12 tribes. He called those leaders his apostles. And later he appointed another 70 men to work among them, because Israel was supposed to have 70 elders, a governing body of 70 men. Do you see what Jesus was doing? In the past, you defined the nation of Israel as all the people who are descended from Abraham. But now Jesus had come as the king. The king of Israel. So the only people now who could really be thought of as Israel were the people who submitted to him as their king. Now the strange thing that you can see as you go through Luke's gospel is this. That the people who came to Jesus, the people who believed in him, the people who trusted themselves to him, who became part of his kingdom, they included some of the most unlikely people imaginable. Some of the most openly rotten people turned to Jesus. The people who had lived the most disgusting lives. The people who'd never had any time for God. They came to Jesus. The tax collectors, crooked businessmen, people who had collaborated with the Roman occupying forces, they came to Jesus. The sex workers came to Jesus. The godless people, they came to Jesus. Some of them wept at his feet. And they embraced him. They knew he cared about them. And he offered them forgiveness and salvation and everlasting life. And he welcomed them into his kingdom, into God's kingdom. They were the real Israel. Well, on the other side, the people who hated Jesus and rejected him, more often than not, were the people whom you might have thought would welcome him. The good people, the religious people. There was a sect called the Pharisees who made it their life's work to study God's laws and to follow them, as they thought, more rigorously than anyone else. Well, most of them hated Jesus. They were the scribes, the experts on the Bible. They hated Jesus. They were the priests who were supposed to be God's special servants. They hated Jesus. On the whole, all the Jewish leadership hated Jesus. So you had these two different Israels emerging. One headed up by Jesus the King and led by his 12 apostles, made up of a right ragtag assortment of fishermen and tax collectors, people who had been insane before Jesus rescued them, people who had been demonized, men, women, even toddlers, whom people brought to Jesus and they wanted to sit on his lap. He even offered his kingdom to them, and they received it. They couldn't do anything for his kingdom. But then Jesus didn't ask them to. Jesus wasn't asking people to do anything. He was inviting people to believe in him and to be forgiven and to be changed and to receive his mercy. That was the one Israel. That was the new Israel. That was the real people of God. And then you had the other Israel, the old Israel, led by people who hated Jesus, scribes and rulers and priests. Do you see, there was this sifting process going on all the time. Jesus and his messengers were traveling from one town to another. And everywhere they went, they said, "The kingdom has arrived." And Jesus himself was doing miraculous signs to show that the kingdom had arrived and that he was the king. And he was giving authority to his messengers to do the same miraculous signs in his name, by his authority. So in all the towns and villages of Israel, people were being faced with the great question, are you going to submit to the king? Are you going to accept his mercy? Do you want to be one of the people whom he saves? That was the challenge that went out in all the towns and cities of Israel. But there was one city in Israel that needed to hear that challenge more plainly than any other. The capital city, Jerusalem, the city where it had all begun, the city where that old priest had prayed 30 years earlier. City to which Jesus had gravitated when he was only 12 years old. The city where Jesus' most determined enemies were based. That city had to hear the challenge. So Luke tells us of a day when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus decided that the time had come to make the journey to Jerusalem, to present his challenge to that city. Now, why does it say he set his face to go to Jerusalem? Makes it sound, doesn't it, as if it was something that took courage and determination. Well, it did. Because Jesus knew what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem. He told his followers, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered, handed over, betrayed into the hands of men." Jesus knew that there in Jerusalem, he would be betrayed. and he would be handed over to die. Luke makes it clear that many of the people who came to Jesus and were saved by him didn't understand an awful lot. They didn't need to. Thank God you don't need to understand a lot to come into Jesus' kingdom. If you understand that you're a sinner and that you need to be forgiven and you need to be changed, and if you understand that Jesus is the one, the only one who can do those things for you, then you understand enough. You understand enough to come to Jesus and to be saved by Jesus. Well, that's the way it was for most of the people who came to Jesus in the Gospels. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew he was the King. They knew he was the Saviour. They knew they needed to be saved. So they put themselves in his hands. They began to follow him. But I don't think that any of them, not even the 12 apostles, understood how Jesus would save them. They didn't understand the price that he would have to pay to save them. But Jesus did know. When Jesus set out for Jerusalem, he knew that he was going to suffer and that he was going to die in Jerusalem. Again and again, he tried to warn his disciples that that was the way it was going to be. He told them that this was God's plan. And when he did, they couldn't take it in. They just could not accept it. Luke tells a story of the journey to Jerusalem. It's a big chunk of Luke's gospel. Runs all the way from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, through to chapter 19, verse 28. And Luke tells us about lots of different people whom Jesus met on the journey. And you can see the division going on all along the way. Some people welcome Jesus with delight. And they come and they bow at his feet and they accept his mercy. And then they begin to follow him. Literally. They join him on the march up to Jerusalem. And you can see how Jesus' followers become more and more excited the closer they get to Jerusalem. Because they're sure that there in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to claim the kingship for himself. He's going to seize power. And he's going to be crowned. And alongside that, you see the opposition to Jesus growing. As he moves closer to Jerusalem, you can see his enemies becoming more and more furious and more determined that they're going to stop him. And what that means is that they're going to have him killed. And all through it, Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, please understand, I am the king, and one day I am going to take power and reign. But I'm not going to Jerusalem now to claim the kingship. I'm going there to die. He says it in chapter 18, verse 31. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man is going to be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But then Luke adds, they understood none of these things. Well, Jesus arrived at the Mount of Olives, the ridge of hills just to the east of Jerusalem. He came, we're told in chapter 19, verse 28, first to the village of Bethphage and then to Bethany. Bethany was going to be the last stop before he made his ceremonial entry as the rightful king of Israel into the royal city, into Jerusalem. So Jesus mounts a donkey. That's the royal mount, the steed that a king would ride in Israel. And followed by his people, Jesus rides down towards the city and in through the gates. And as he comes, all his followers cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But as Jesus comes, he weeps. He weeps as Jerusalem comes into sight, because he knows that this city, this earthly city of Jerusalem, is going to reject him. He's coming as its rightful king, but he knows that that city is going to reject him. And he knows that this earthly city of Jerusalem is going to bring judgment on itself, and it's going to be destroyed. He says, "Your enemies will tear you down to the ground, and your children within you." Goes up to the temple, and he says, "It's a den of robbers." And he curses that temple. He pronounces that it is going to be utterly destroyed. Do you see? The old Israel was going to reject Jesus, and it was going to be rejected. But there was going to be a new Israel. Jesus was already bringing together the people who were going to be the new Israel. The people he was gathering around himself were the core of the new Israel that was going to be born. The old city of Jerusalem was going to reject Jesus, and it was going to be destroyed. But there was going to be a new city of God. There was going to be a new Jerusalem. The old temple and its leaders were going to reject Jesus. But there was going to be a new temple built, a far more wonderful temple. Well, we've spent these last few months meditating on the terrible, heartbreaking story of how the old Israel, the old Jerusalem, did reject Jesus. How the leaders of the old temple conspired against him. Oh, it wasn't just Jewish people who rejected Jesus, we know that. It was Roman soldiers who tortured Jesus to death. It was a Roman governor who passed the death sentence. All mankind is caught up in that crime. But it was to Israel, it was to the Jewish nation that Jesus came. And it was the Jewish leaders who planned to destroy him. And it was they who bribed the traitor. It was they who said he deserved to die. And it was the people of Jerusalem who screamed, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they did. Jesus, the King, the Saviour, the Messiah, was crucified there at Jerusalem. And as he died, the world grew dark. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. God signaled from heaven that the temple was no longer a temple. The sanctuary was empty. God had departed from that place. Jesus' corpse was taken down from the cross and buried. And the people who had believed in him were devastated. They were in utter despair. They had been sure that he was the Messiah, and now he had died in agony. Cursed. The one who hangs on a tree is cursed. He had died under the curse of God. And it seemed that the new Israel that he had planned to bring together was just going to disintegrate and vanish. But it didn't. Because despite everything, these people still loved Jesus. And they still clung together. One of the 12, yes, had turned traitor, but the other 11 stayed together. And the women were determined that they were going to carry on showing their love for the Lord Jesus, even if he was dead and buried and cursed. They were all utterly bewildered. It seemed that God himself had turned his back on his son Jesus. And yet these folk couldn't, because they still loved him. He had drawn them, he had saved them, and they still loved him. It was the women who took the lead. They were the ones who went to his tomb on the first day of the week to lay out his poor, broken, bruised body. And they were the ones who met the angels, who told them, "He's not here. He's risen. He's alive." Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the King, had returned to his own people. Later that day, he comes alongside two of his disciples as they walk on the road to Emmaus. They're in mourning. They say to him, "We thought Jesus was the one who would redeem Jerusalem, but he's dead." So Jesus takes them through the prophecies of the Old Testament, and he shows them that everything that had happened was God's plan, and it was still God's plan to redeem Jerusalem. But not the physical city. There's a greater Jerusalem. There's a true city of God, which will now be established. Jesus sits down with those two disciples in their home, and he reveals himself to them. And they know that the plan is still going to unfold. They rush back to Jerusalem to rejoin the rest of the company who were gathered with the 11. God's people, God's nation, the true Israel, is still gathered together. And Jesus comes to them and he says, "Peace be to you." And then he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. He shows them that the Messiah should suffer and he should rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. You see, the salvation that Jesus had won by his death and suffering wasn't just for Jewish people. It was for people of all nations. So people of all nations were going to be brought into this kingdom, into this new Israel. These 120 or so people whom Jesus had brought together, they were going to be the core, the nucleus of a vast new nation. And people from all the world were going to be brought into it. Jesus told these folk that this was going to be their great work, to go to all the nations of the world and to preach about him. To call people to repentance and to offer them forgiveness in his name. He says to these folk, "You're my witnesses." They're to start in Jerusalem, in the old Jerusalem. But from there, they're to go out everywhere. Because the old Jerusalem wasn't going to be the centre of Jesus' new kingdom. Jesus wasn't planning to set up his kingdom and his throne there in that earthly city. Jesus was going to return to heaven. Jesus was going to sit on the throne of heaven. So the center of the kingdom was not going to be any earthly city. It was going to be heaven itself. That's where the new Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem, was going to be. Because that's where the king was going to be. Jesus' followers were going to be travelling everywhere on earth as his messengers, enrolling people in his kingdom. But the capital city, the base, the place where their king's throne was set, would be heaven itself. So what resources would these people have as they're travelling around the world? If they're cut off from their capital city? Well, they're not going to be cut off, because he tells them in chapter 24, verse 49, I will be sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. The King, the Messiah, enthroned in heaven, was going to send the Holy Spirit down upon his messengers. And it's the Holy Spirit then who'll be the great resource as they travel in his name all across the world. He says, stay in the old Jerusalem, stay in the earthly city until you're clothed with power from on high. But once the Holy Spirit has come, you can leave that old city and you can go out into all the world to call people from every nation to repentance and faith. Summon them into my kingdom. And then, verse 50, he led them out to Bethany. As I said last week, Luke is telescoping events here. In that one word, then, Luke jumps over 40 days during which Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. But the day comes when Jesus leads them out from the earthly city of Jerusalem to that little village of Bethany out on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Why does he take them there? Well, I think it's because it was from there that he began his royal procession into the city of Jerusalem. Well, that city had rejected him. But now the time has come for him to enter as king into the real Jerusalem. This is his real royal ascent. We're told he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He's standing in front of them just as King Solomon did on the day when the temple in Jerusalem, the physical temple, the physical Jerusalem, was completed. And the time had come for that temple to be consecrated. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem. And then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised. The Lord has fulfilled the promise he's made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Well, here is King Jesus standing before his people, the leaders of his nation, the men and women who have entrusted themselves to him, his Israel. And Jesus is stretching out his hands over them and he's blessing them and he's praying for them and he's blessing the temple that they're going to build for him. And while he's blessing them, he parts from them and is carried up into heaven. Do you see, it's not that he ends his prayer and then goes into heaven. Luke emphasizes that it's while he's blessing them that he parts from them and is carried up into heaven. As he goes into heaven, his hands are still lifted up. He's still praying for them. He's telling them that there in heaven, he's going still to be praying for them. He's still going to be blessing them. His hands are still going to be stretched out over them. They'll never see him putting his hands down. Through all the years ahead, as they work on, as they travel through the world, as they call men and women and children to repentance, as they offer forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, as they build the new temple, as they serve God in that temple, whatever troubles and pains and disappointments and frustrations they experience, Jesus will still be there in that heavenly city. And his hands will still be raised over them. And he'll still be blessing them. He'll still be praying for them night and day. Their king will always be working for them. He'll always be using his infinite power for them. They'll have his Holy Spirit among them. The promise of the Father whom he'll send from heaven. And they'll have his blessing resting on them in every situation, in every place. And as these believers saw Jesus carried into heaven, as they saw the king being lifted up to his throne, we're told they worshipped him. They fell on their knees. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord. These are the first people to worship the risen, ascending King. And then we're told they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. For them, Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, the physical city of Jerusalem, was the most horrible place in the world. It was the city that had rejected Jesus, their king. It was the city ruled over by the twisted, hypocritical people who had plotted against him and murdered him. It was the city dominated by the old temple, the place Jesus had called a den of thieves. Other people might be deceived by the facade of worship and beauty and grandeur in Jerusalem. These people never would be. They'd seen the sickness that was at the heart of the whole establishment. Jerusalem was the city where Jesus had been tortured. The pavements of Jerusalem were spotted with the blood that dripped from his wounds as he was driven through the streets. He'd been crucified in Jerusalem. For them, Jerusalem would always be a place of traumatic, horrible memories. And yet we're told they went back there with joy. They went back to the temple. They went back to the place where that evil high priest ruled. The man who called Jesus a blasphemer and passed a death sentence on him. And there in that temple, they blessed God. How could they be so happy back there in Jerusalem? How could they bless God there in that temple? Well, because they knew that Jesus, their King, wanted them to be there for a little while. Yes, he wanted them to go into that temple and to call guilty people to repentance and to offer them forgiveness in his name. And they believed that there would be people in Jerusalem who would repent and who would be forgiven. And they knew that those people would become part of the real Jerusalem, the real Israel, the real temple. And they knew that they and those people would be safe when the old Jerusalem lay in ruins. They knew that was going to happen. But they knew that the real Jerusalem was being built and that the real king was reigning. I think the disciples could cope with living for a little while in that old, corrupt, cursed city, providing that they knew they had a real home and a real city, a real Jerusalem that could never be destroyed. For them, living and working in Jerusalem meant living and working in the most horrible place in the world. But they could do it, because they knew that they would only be there for a little while. Stay in that city until you're clothed with power from on high. They knew that their real home was elsewhere. They knew that even as they went into that temple, they could worship in a new and greater temple. The temple that Jesus builds out of his own people. The temple in which they were to be living stones themselves. That's Luke's story. God's great plan being fulfilled. Plan which he conceived before the universe was made. That one day Jesus Christ, his Son, would reign over a universe made new and over a new people, a people who would be his temple, his city, forever. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are part of that temple, that city, the real temple, the real city, the true Israel. When people ask you, "Are you a supporter of Israel?" Answer them. Say, "I'm a member of Israel, the real Israel, the chosen people of God. All the promises of God belong to us. Eternity belongs to us because we belong to Christ."